soon.
Thank you. Good morning. All right, all right, all right. Wow, good to be back with my California family. Michael, just please cancel your schedule for the rest of the year. I got 40 dates between now and January. I need you to come sing that song. That was amazing. I mean, dude, chills, tears, all of it. That was, I'm telling you, man, I was blessed, blessed, blessed. Oh, man, you guys are blessed to have a pastor that's like the Black Robe Regiment. I feel like I'm in Lexington, Massachusetts, and Jonas Clark is firing up the troops and getting there. James Caldwell, all those other great guys in the founding era. I almost chronicle the last 10 years or so with what was happening at the time I went to Yuba City. Because you remember 3 years ago, we had just gotten some horrible Supreme Court decisions. And we talked that morning about what do we do now? How do you respond as the people of God in a culture that is rejecting God and rejecting His word? What do we do? Do we run for the hills? Do we hide? Do we give up? You know, what have our people done in our history? Did they give up? No, they fought. They came back. They said, hey, we're going to be engaged in this. We're not going to give up. God has given us the land. We don't care how big the giants are, how fortified the cities are. Like Joshua and Caleb, we're saying we can take the land because God's given it to us. And here we are 3 years later, and the blessings, I mean, we just, you know, David Barton and I on our radio program are just pinching ourselves every day going, I can't believe this is happening, and this is happening, and this decision handed down, and this appointment made. And it's just incredible the things that are happening. And you mentioned the Supreme Court, and I'm a big follower of the court, of course, and what's going on there. And I'm telling you guys, it's better than you can even imagine in what the news is reporting. The judges that are getting appointed, God-fearing, biblical worldview, solid, solid folks. In fact, a lot of the guys you're not hearing about that are being appointed to the Court of Appeals and to the district court level are our folks that have been fighting for religious liberty in the courtrooms as attorneys and winning these battles and winning cases for the last 15, 20 years. I mean, these are our soldiers that are being appointed. So just know, God is, I truly believe, giving us mercy, giving us a reprieve. We're at a pivot point in our country where we really have an opportunity to take advantage of this shift and see some really positive, positive things happen. I want to kind of, if you don't mind, almost treat this morning like a Sunday school class and dig deep and dive into what it's going to take to rebuild the country, basically, to rebuild the greatness of America and the principles that actually made us great in the first place. I was thinking this morning as I was driving over, it dawned on me, it was on this very day, almost at this very moment on the East Coast anyway, here at about 2 o'clock East Coast time on July 1st, when the first vote for independence was taken. And sometimes we take for granted what we have, and we think this was easier, that there was a unanimous situation, and not at all. 242 years ago, at this very moment, those 56 men were gathered in that rented room we now call Independence Hall there in Philadelphia. And they were taking the vote for independence, and it failed. So here you had all this hope for a new nation and this hope for what Thomas Paine said, we could remake the world over again and all this, and yet it failed. South Carolina said no. Delaware said no. Pennsylvania said no. I mean, Pennsylvania was 4-3, barely one vote. Delaware was a tie vote, 1-1. And in fact, the guy that would have broken the tie, Caesar Rodney, was not even there. He was back home in Delaware. And so Thomas McKean recognized how close this was, how we were literally at the precipice. We were going to either reach for liberty and achieve liberty, or we were going to give up on it and have to once again live in tyranny. And so he said, we got to do something. And he gets this dispatch rider and he sends him. He says, you got to get back to Delaware. You got to find Rodney, and you got to tell him if he's not back here by tomorrow at noon when we take the vote again, independence is going to fail. So this dispatch rider rides 80 miles back home to Delaware, finds Caesar Rodney, tells him the news. Rodney has cancer of the face. He's scheduled for surgery in England. If he goes back to Philadelphia and he casts a vote for independence, he is writing his own death sentence because now he can't go back to England for surgery. Rodney gets on his horse. He rides all night long to try to get there in time. 80 miles on horseback. Now, 80 miles, I realize today, 80 miles doesn't sound like much. I mean, 80 miles, if my wife's driving, that's about 30 minutes. in Texas. That's not going to take long on our 85-mile bridge. Anyway, so 80 miles is not much today. But just imagine on horseback at night, cancer of the face, hidden branches. I mean, it's a painful experience. He gets there, literally walks into Independence Hall as they're taking the vote, casts the tie-breaking vote. Delaware goes from a tie, which failed, to a 2-1 for independence. Pennsylvania votes for independence. They had been 4-3 against independence, and suddenly they're 3-2 for independence, which means two of the nay votes were gone. Now, that's a lesson in strategy and tactics, friends. When the opposition is not in the room, take the vote. So apparently that's what happened. I don't know if they walked the vote or anyway, they switched. South Carolina saw that happen and said, that's it, we're switching all three of our votes and voted for independence. But I tell you that story because that's how close it was. We lost on July 1st. We came back on July 2nd and won. In fact, John Adams thought that would be the day that would be celebrated in history. And he and Jefferson actually had some fun spats about that later in terms of it became July 4th, of course, that we celebrate. The day that I liked the most was actually a full month later. So we would have to come back in here and celebrate a month from now. It was August 2nd. Because what happened on July 2nd, they voted for independence. On July 4th, when they actually said yes to the Declaration of Independence itself and all of the language that was there, it was only John Hancock and Secretary Thompson that put their name on the document, that actually signed the document, and then it went out to the world. But these guys realized, they said, look, for us to stand behind the statements that we're making, for us to stand behind this philosophy, stand behind these timeless principles of liberty that we're putting in this document, we should have to put our name on the document. We should be willing to give everything that we have to make this thing come true. And so they did. They came back on August 2nd and said, we're going to each sign. And there's some great correspondence back and forth between Benjamin Rush and John Adams. And they talked about what it was like that day. And Rush describes it. He says, when we came into the room, no one spoke. Total silence. He said it was a very somber occasion because we believed this was a death warrant we were signing. He said everyone took their seats, and Secretary Thompson had taken the declaration and he'd set it forward on the table, and there was a silver inkwell there with the two feathered pens. You had to take it and dip it in the ink and sign. And he stood before them and he began to call them forward one by one. He looked at the delegation on his right, and you can actually go. I was just there a week and a half ago at Independence Hall, and we were doing a Constitution class in the room, and you talk about feeling like you've stepped back in time. They've got the inkwell, they've got the feathered pen, they've got the chair that has the rising sun or setting sun. Franklin asked that question of Washington. It's all right there, and they've got it set up just like it was that day when they signed. And New Hampshire was the furthest delegation to the right of Thompson, so he started with them and worked his way around the room. So the first guy to come up was Josiah Bartlett. So he says, Josiah Bartlett of New Hampshire. And Bartlett gets up and he comes forward, and you can imagine those guys realizing what's at stake here. In total silence, they listened as he took the pen and dipped it in the ink, and you could hear that pen scratching along the surface of the declaration. He goes back and he sits down. One by one, they come. And John Hart of New Jersey, and he gets up, comes forward, takes the pen, dips it in the ink, and signs. Again, one by one, without anybody saying a word. Then they call this guy named Elbridge Gerry forward, and he's not a well-known founder. Elbridge Gerry actually goes on to become vice president, but today we don't know much about him. All you need to know about him is that he's a small guy. He was not the towering 7-foot Thor-like figure that has been invited to speak to you this morning. And he was actually much smaller, about the size of Michael. He was not as large. Okay, look, I'm probably 3 inches shorter than Michael. I'm 5'8 with my boots on. I'm a little guy, all right? But Elbridge Gerry was even smaller than me. He's about 5'1". And he gets called forward and he takes the pen. He's about to sign. And this big guy in the back of the room, Colonel Benjamin Harrison, decides this is a great moment for me to break the silence. Now, he was the largest of the founders. He was more like the size of you, Pastor. I mean, he could have been a middle linebacker for the 49ers, not for the Cowboys. But he was a big guy. And he decides he's going to break the silence. So imagine this now. These guys they've had a month to think about this. They've already voted. It's already happened. They already hear the threats from King. I mean, they know, you know, I could have kind of hidden away and experienced the benefits of freedom by voting for it and letting the other guys go take care of it, and Thompson and Hancock be the names on the document and Washington be the one to go fight. But now I got to put my name on the document. And if I do that, it's going to King George. There's going to be a bounty on my head. He's going to come and take my life, my fortune, my sacred honor. They could have run from that and said, no, not me. But yet, here they are. They've watched. And one by one, they've come forward and signed. And so now it's Gerry, and he's up there. And Harrison decides to say what everybody probably is thinking anyway and acknowledge what they're about to do. And so he decides to do it in a humorous way, and he says, "I shall have a great advantage over you, Mr. Jerry, when we're hung for what we're now doing." He said, "By the size and great weight of my body, well, I'll be dead within a minute or two. By the lightness of yours, you're going to dance in the air for an hour or more before you're finally dead." Rush says everybody started laughing, and then it dawned on him what he had just said, and he said everybody suddenly stopped laughing because they realized, he's right, we're going to die for what we're doing. We're literally going to give our lives. I love that story because it shows the humor of the Founding Fathers, for one, but it also tells you these guys knew. This was not some ceremonial, we're going to sign a petition and hope for the best. They knew that when they came forward and took that pen and dipped in the ink and signed that document, that they were literally going to give the things they were pledging. And I love the way that last sentence is described. It says, "In support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." They gave their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Nine of them didn't survive to enjoy the blessings we enjoy today. They watched their sons die in the war. Four of them had their wives died as a result of maltreatment and different circumstances during the war. Elizabeth Lewis was one of them. Her husband, Francis Lewis, was the signer, and the British got to their home. They were looking for him, going to capture him. He wasn't there, and so they decided they're going to destroy the home since he's not there. And Elizabeth Lewis stands on the front porch. She says, "You will not destroy my home." They fire a cannonball at her. It lands on the porch next to her, and she says, "I ain't moving. You will not take my home." Obviously, she was a Texas woman. Oh, wait, that might be bad history, but I don't think Texas was around yet. Okay, so maybe she wasn't a Texas woman. But anyway, that was the kind of founders we had in America, though, men and women. Now, they did end up finally taking her, putting her in prison. They treated her so bad, she ended up dying as a result of it. The founders even minted a coin for her. I mean, story after story after story where they gave everything. Yeah. Not just a little bit of political will. They gave everything to launch this nation. And I think you've already heard it this morning. I mean, what are we going to do with what they gave us? Are we willing to do the same kind of things? Are we willing to give of our life, which is our time? Are we willing to give of our fortune, which is our money? Are we willing to give of our sacred honor, which is our willingness to stand up and speak truth in a culture that wants to reject that right now? I think the answer to all three of those is yes. I see it happen right here in your church every year. I'm seeing it happen all across the country. And so if I could dive a little bit deep this morning, I want to talk about what it is that it's going to take to renew the freedom that we've been able to enjoy in our country, because in many ways it has been greatly inhibited. And we do this at Patriot Academy. We teach what we call the timeless principles of liberty. And what this means is these are principles that work. It's like my friend Congressman Bob McEwen says. He says the only problem with the founding principles of America is they only work every time they're tried. All right, so as long as we'll use them, they'll work, is what he's saying. But if we ignore them, they're not going to work. And you don't get liberty and freedom by accident. There is a formula producing that. And the good news for us is that God gave us the instruction manual. All throughout the Word of God, He's teaching us how to live in liberty, how to live in freedom, how to benefit from, and how great the blessings are within God's boundaries, but how great those blessings are when we follow how He designed us, when we follow the instruction manual that He gave us. And there's so much about government in the Bible. There's so much about how to form a society and how to treat each other and what the laws of a country ought to be and what kind of leaders we should elect. And so that instruction manual is there. And what we try to do at Patriot Academy is we try to sum this up in a quick way. We only get a week with the students, and so we try to teach this in a way that they'll remember from now on and be able to look at someone that's running for office and saying, "Hey, vote for me, here's what I stand for," and measure what they stand for by a plumb line of truth that doesn't change. So if you know there's truth, if you know there's bedrock principle, then when some politician comes along and says, "I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that," you can measure it by the truth and the Word of God, and you'll know whether or not what they're doing is good. When they propose, when our legislatures propose some kind of a new law, you can measure that law by the plumb line. And so the plumb line that we created this acronym, it's a very easy thing to remember, and it's called the LIFT principles, all right? So we got limited government, individual liberties, free enterprise, and timeless truths. Those four principles are what I want you to start thinking about whenever somebody's running for office and saying, "I want your support," or they're asking you to support a particular proposal in your community, at your school board, or your city council, or your legislature. Very easy and simple to remember. Now, limited government, look, this does not mean, I know sometimes people think because we fight a lot of government programs or whatnot that we're quote-unquote anti-government. Not at all. God created government. Government is a good thing. Government was designed to help a society to work and function well. So we're not anti-government. We just believe that government's only just powers, that declaration that they signed 242 years ago, the only just powers of government come from the consent of the governed. And so if the governed have never given their consent for government to do certain things, it's not a limited government. But if we give them consent and we draw boundaries for them and they operate within those boundaries, government is a blessing. It is a very, very good thing. So limited government is not necessarily money. It doesn't mean we limit how much they spend. It means we limit what they spend money on. As long as they're inside those jurisdictions, and God gave certain jurisdictions to government, to the family, to the church, He designed it very well. If we follow those jurisdictions, then government works extremely well and we can be blessed. If government gets outside of those jurisdictions and starts doing things that we did not authorize it to do, that's when you get into trouble. Because then it starts spending way more than we can afford, and we end up in debt and we steal from our children and grandchildren. It also becomes tyrannical because now it's chosen to grab power from us rather than be given and granted and loaned power from us. So if it gets outside its boundaries, it's a bad thing. Now, how do we decide what to let government do? How do we decide what is a proper function of the state government or the federal government or whatever it might be? I like going back to history and learning from history. And Jefferson, since we're celebrating the Declaration today, and he was the author of the Declaration, we'll use some guidance from him. In his first inaugural address, he gave us some very specific things that we should look at for government to be actually doing. He said, the sum of good government is, number one, that government, not just private, but government, acknowledges and adores God. You say, well, wait a minute, what about separate church and state and all that baloney, right? No, these guys said, listen, if you want your nation to be blessed, that nation has to honor God, has to follow God's laws, has to adore God, recognize God. That's why they have so many prayer proclamations, not only in the Continental Congress before we had the Constitution, but throughout those first 100 years of our history. That's why you have presidential proclamations for prayer, governors calling on the state, on their individual states for prayer and fasting, humiliation. I mean, they got serious about it. They said, we need to get on our face and beg God to bless our country and to give us mercy and not judgment. And so they believe very strongly that a proper function of government is something we should authorize and expect government to do is acknowledge God. And you know, and you're probably sitting there thinking, well, boy, we're doing the opposite of that today. Our government is saying you can acknowledge God. We have Supreme Court decisions over the last 50 years removing God from the the situation in the public square and making sure that we don't acknowledge God. So we've gone exactly the opposite on that one, and I need to come back to it. Father of the country, George Washington, gave us some advice on this. He said, it's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Notice he didn't say just individuals. It's the duty of nations. As nations, we need to acknowledge those things. All right, real quick. Second, exercise frugality. I mean, we know that's not happening. We got a little bit of a debt in our country right now. Okay, a lot of a debt. Here's what Jefferson said about that. He said, I place economy among the first and most important of Republican virtues and public debt as the greatest of dangers to be feared. To preserve the independence of the people, we must not let our rulers load us with perpetual debt. We must make our choice between frugality and liberty, excessive spending and servitude. If the debt should be swelled to a formidable size, its entire discharge will be despaired of, and we shall be committed to a career of debt, corruption, and rottenness. I think we're there in many ways, right? Now, fortunately, we've started to put the brakes on this, but we've got a lot of work to do to be able to reverse how bad that's gotten. In fact, I think it was February or March, Pastor, that for the first time in about 25, 30 years, we had a positive cash flow month at the federal level. So instead of going into more debt that month, we actually shaved. It was, I think, $100 billion or something. It was a really good, we're starting to see some very good signs that this economy is helping to turn that around. The discharge of the debt, therefore, is vital to the destinies of our government. But it's going to take more than a good economy. We have to get government back in its box, inside its boundaries, and get it out of all these things it's not supposed to be doing, which means, by the way, side note, if we want to say government shouldn't be doing all these things, guess what? We need to make sure lives, fortunes, that we're giving of our money, giving of our time to do the things that government shouldn't be doing. The church is to be the epicenter of the community. So every time we complain, right? Every time we complain about what government's doing, we should say, I don't want government to do that, I want my church to do that, and therefore I'm going to give a little bit more of my time, my fortune, my sacred honor to my local church so that I can help serve the community through the church. You guys are blessed to have a church that does that, but we got to start thinking as individuals about how much more can I give to make sure that that's happening so that in the long run, then government can shrink as the church once again becomes the epicenter of the community and serving the community. So acknowledge God, exercise frugality, restrain the infliction of injury. So it's government's job to make sure that we punish wrongdoers. In fact, right out of Timothy, here's what we're told government is supposed to do. We know that the law is good if it is used as it should be used. It must be remembered, of course, that laws are made not for good people, but for lawbreakers and criminals, for murderers, for the immoral, for sexual perverts, for prostitutes, for homosexuals, for slave traders, for kidnappers, for perjurers, or for those who do anything else contrary to sound teaching. So that's the very purpose of government and the law, and it's supposed to protect us and restrain the infliction of injury. Two more: encouraging entrepreneurship and free enterprise. This free enterprise system that has created the greatest economic expansion the world has ever known. We got to come back to that faith in the free market. The government shouldn't be managing that. That's a whole another talk. Don't want to waste your time on that this morning. Study that though. Get into those basic principles. But protecting the private property of citizens and your earnings is another proper role of government as well. So here's what we said to government you could do and you should not do, right? So if we're going to draw boundaries for government, we need to know when government's getting outside its boundaries. And the Declaration says that our government is instituted among us for the very reason of, and get its only power from us, for the reasons securing those blessings of liberty. That's why we even create it in the first place. So in a constitutional republic, how do we say no to government? Or how do we give consent to government but then limit that consent? That's why we have a written document that should not be ignored, should not be governed around. We're not just a democracy. In fact, we're not a democracy at all. The founders called a democracy mobocracy. They said democracy was one of the greatest of evils. You say, wait a minute, I thought democracy was good. They said, no, democracy always ends in chaos and war. It's a bad thing. We're not a democracy. We're not even a pure republic, if you will. In other words, we're not just electing representatives and sending them to Washington saying, you do whatever you think is best. We elect people, but then we don't put our trust in them. Let's see if I have this Jefferson quote. Nope, I don't have it. Okay, I'll give it. He said, have no more confidence in man, but bind him down with the chains of the Constitution. In other words, we elect good people, hopefully, and we say we want you to do what's good, but we also know what Jeremiah 17:9 says. It says, the heart is evil, no man can know it. And you might be a great person today, and we elect you, but you got evil in your heart you're not even aware of. And so the depravity of man, we don't trust, and we don't have confidence in man. So we make sure that we bind men down with the change of the Constitution. We limit what you can actually do in office. So the founders looked at all of this and they said, well, we don't want democracy. That's not going to work. We don't want to be just a pure republic. We want to be a constitutional republic. And they were kind of like Goldilocks going through the house and finding, well, not too hot, not too cold. They said, this is just right. Constitutional republic is going to work perfect for us. And they designed a constitutional republic with a form of federalism different from anything in the history of the world. Oh, there it is. Thank you, Jefferson. I wondered where you went. That's where he said, bind them down with the change of the Constitution. So we got to do that. We did that in the Constitution. Not going to go through all these, but if you break out your Constitution and study it, Article 1, Section 8 gives us 17 very specific things, actually 15 things in Article 1, Section 8, and then two more in the amendments, but very specific things the government can do, and that's it. That's all they're supposed to do. So that's what limited government means. So remember, limited government, and always ask your government officials if they're trying to propose something new to you, like a gas tax or whatever it might be, whatever those things that they're proposing. But I am so thrilled, by the way, to hear you get up and talk about all these things in government. It reminded me of, I think it was James Caldwell, the founder. It was the guy in Virginia. I'm blanking on his name. Anyway, we have a copy of his sermon in 1768 or 72, whenever the Stamp Act was repealed. And his sermon was, good news from a far country, repeal of the Stamp Act. So we got rid of a tax, and he gets up and preaches a sermon on how this was a good thing. So just hearing you get up and talk about it, I'm thinking, man, I feel like I've gone back to this. This is fantastic. Anyway, it's good stuff. And by the way, in California, I mean, look at the good news coming out of California right now. Just a couple of months ago, in fact, you might know Jack Hibbs down in the L.A. area, pastor of a Calvary Chapel there, and I had Jack on, and he was talking about you guys had some crazy proposal in your legislature a few months ago that was basically going to get rid of homeschooling. It was a horrible bill. It was over 1,000 6,000 people showed up at the Capitol, wrapped around the Capitol, standing in line to get up and testify against this thing and kill that bill. I mean, just, what's that tell you? You can win in California. Don't give up on your state. I haven't given up on you. Look, I'm still here, right? Still coming. We haven't given up on you. There's a lot of great people in California, a lot of great churches in California. You guys can do this. Okay, limited government, individual liberties. Well, I would love to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just give you Sam Adams. He was the father of the American Revolution. He said, government was originally designed for the preservation of the inalienable rights. And here's what he said were the first inalienable rights. First and foremost, he said, a right to life. Secondly, to liberty. Thirdly, to property. Friends, your liberty's not going to do you much good if you don't have your life, right? And so government is supposed to protect life. It is the fundamental right that's got to be protected. And I'll tell you, when you elect people, and some people may tell you, well, you know, I may not be with you on the abortion issue, but I'm with you on the taxes, and I'm a good conservative on those things. Let me tell you, if they're not willing to protect your life, they're not going to protect your pocketbook. In fact, I'm not saying that just out of theory. Statistically, the data is there. We did a study. Oh, by the way, abortion, not a new issue. Here's an 1808 sermon on abortion. Okay, this is not just a 50 years ago issue. Let's see. I wasn't going to use Wilson on this. Let me skip that real quick. And Witherspoon, these are really good quotes, but I don't want to run out of time. So he said, first, a right to life. Now, look at this statistical data right here. We took the congressman, and we took their voting records, and we said, okay, we want to see how they did on tax issues and how they did on the life issue and see if there's any correlation. And all the ones that were zero on the tax issue, in other words, they were more than willing to tax you and have more government and all those things, were also zero on the life issue. All the ones that were 100 on the life issue were 100% on protecting your pocketbook. See, the philosophy crosses all lines. So if they protect your life, they're more than likely going to protect your pocketbook. If they're not willing to protect your life, they're not going to protect your money. So I truly believe the life issue should be number one when we're looking at candidates and who to support. Another issue that is very important role for government is to protect your right to protect yourself. Frankly, self-defense. And obviously, I'm talking about the Second Amendment here, but this is a biblical issue as well. So sometimes we get a lot of controversy in the church today over whether or not you have the right to defend your family. The Bible says you do. In fact, I mean, there's three fantastic scriptures right there. Take a screenshot of that right there with your phone if you want to go back and study those. But you've heard of the castle doctrine. That didn't begin in England. That goes all the way back to the Levitical law to be able to protect your home, to be able to protect your family. There's no question about your biblical right of self-defense. I know there's confusion in the Second Amendment, and part of the problem here is, some people will say this is not an individual right. This is for the police. This is for the government. And it's just unfortunate that the founding fathers didn't think this through and actually put some language in the Second Amendment that was really clear about the fact that this was actually the right of the people. It's just really... they did. Yeah, that's right. They said it's the right of the people to keep and bear arms that shall not be infringed. So, if you read the Second Amendment the way that a lot of our revisionists today read it, it's almost like it says a well-regulated pheasant hunt being necessary to the security of Duck Dynasty. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Because they, I'm not going to take away your shotgun. You can hunt and all that. We just want common sense. All this baloney. It's not about hunting. Second Amendment has nothing to do with hunting. It's not about pheasants. It's about freedom. There are two reasons the founding fathers put the Second Amendment in the Constitution. It's absolutely about, number one, being able to defend yourself against an immediate attack and defend your family. But most importantly, it's about long-term being able to defend yourself against a tyrannical government. It's actually designed to keep you from ever having to deal with a tyrannical government. Founder after founder after founder, we do a whole one-hour talk in the DVDs out there on the table on the founders saying, listen, if people are armed, if every citizen is armed, government will never become tyrannical because they'll be scared of the people instead of the people being scared of the government. See, if you disarm the people, then the government can do whatever they want. So very, very important part of those individual rights. So we got limited government, remember Lyft, limited government, individual liberties, very important individual liberty is the right to keep and bear arms. Okay, I will do one Wilson quote. Wilson, by the way, if you're not familiar with him, he signed both documents. So declaration that we're celebrating this week, he also signed the Constitution, and he was a Supreme Court justice, original Supreme Court justice. He said, the great natural law of self-preservation cannot be repealed or superseded or suspended by any human institution. The right of the citizens to bear arms in the defense of themselves themselves shall not be questioned, California legislature. Every man's house is deemed by the law to be his castle, and the law invests him with the power and places on him the duty of the commanding officer of his house. If anyone be robbed in it, it shall be esteemed his own default and negligence. That means if you get robbed in your house, who's at fault? You are. We don't want a policeman on every corner. I mean, my brother-in-law is an officer. I back the blue everywhere I go, but we don't want to be a police state, right? You can't have a police officer in every home. You just can't do it. You have to have that individual right to keep and bear arms and protect your own home. So we could go through a lot of these individual liberties. When you think of the Bill of Rights, think about the individual liberties, and obviously the right to life, right to self-defense, right of conscience. You know, we often think of the First Amendment as just freedom of religion. President Obama tried to change that language in terms of the American vernacular, and he would only refer to the freedom of worship. And what they were trying to do, and he actually said this when they passed Obamacare, and Hobby Lobby, great Christian family, the Green family that owns Hobby Lobby, I'm not related to them, I really wish I was, I'd dress better and drive a nicer car probably. But anyway, they're a great Christian family, and they said, we're not gonna follow Obamacare because it requires us to provide abortion to our employees, and we will not use our money to support and pay for something that is obviously violates our biblical beliefs. And so they took on the federal government. It's cost $1.4 million a day they were being fined for not participating in Obamacare. They took on the government. But here's what President Obama kept saying about that. He said, you have a freedom to worship, meaning as long as you're inside the four walls of your church or inside your home, you can live out your faith. But you can't, he literally said that you can't take it to work with you if it violates what the government wants you to do. And so now you can't live and work according to the dictates of your conscience and according to your religious beliefs. Well, what good is religion if we're not living it out? Right. How can we go be salt and light out there in the community if we can only have a freedom of worship? See, a freedom of religion is a freedom of conscience. It's a freedom of not only to believe this, but to actually live this, to work this out in my actual life. That's why I think I said this last year. You don't go home from a sermon and say, man, that was a great sermon about, you know, how to raise our family and how to treat our kids, but you know, there's a separation of church and home. So we can't take that sermon home and apply it. You get a great sermon on how to treat your fellow man. You don't go home and say, man, I wish I could apply that sermon at work tomorrow, but there's a separation of church and work. There's not a separation of home and church. There's not a separation of work and church. There's certainly not a separation of state and church. You see, God's word applies to every area of our life, and we got to get out of this mindset of, I can't take my faith outside these four walls. Amen? All right. So we're living that out right now, that freedom of religion, and of course now we're punishing people that believe in marriage being defined as one man and one woman, or believe in life. The Benham brothers lost their TV show because of that. We arrested pastors here in California just for reading a Bible on the sidewalk. We're running people out of business for not participating in something that violates their conscience. In Houston, they subpoenaed the private emails and text messages of pastors if they did not get on board with the homosexual marriage agenda there in Houston. And so, I mean, we're going crazy on this. But last week, we, of course, got a great decision from the Supreme Court on this baker out of Colorado that he was allowed to say no to participating in a homosexual marriage. And you know, of course, the response from Hollywood, Spider-Man said, everybody that wants a cake should get a cake. And I can laugh at Hollywood and say, you know, they just, you know, can say whatever they want. But here's what's really concerning to me. There are churches all over the country right now that are saying, bake the cake. Yeah, right. Look at this sign. Yeah. Jesus would have baked that cake. Can I just ask you guys this morning, do you really think Jesus would bake that cake? No. Would Jesus actually participate in something that he knew was harmful for you? Would he participate in something that violate? Would Jesus provide the needles and drugs to an addict? No. Of course not. Would Jesus provide the hotel room for a man and woman committing adultery that's going to harm their family? Would he say, well, that's just you. You were born that way. You do, you know, you have a need for sex outside of your marriage. Go ahead and you would he? Of course not. He's not going to support something like, would Jesus turn water into whiskey at an alcoholic rehab facility? I always get, you know, when I do this deal at Patriot Academy, kids all, yeah, but didn't he turn water into wine at the marriage? Yeah, but he didn't turn it into whiskey at an alcoholic rehab facility. There's a big difference between, anyway, that's a whole nother topic. But here's the real question, and I know I'm getting in the weeds here, but this is such a fundamental question in the church right now and in the culture. Would Jesus encourage, enable, and celebrate, even participate in your actions if they are sinful and destructive and bad for you? Of course not. Of course he's not going to say, let me help you go do that. I mean, this wussified image we have of Jesus these days. I think we need to preach more about the whip and how he fashioned the whip himself and ran out the money changers, right? I mean, there's a side to this where you have to speak truth and there's a time to be righteously angry. Now, there's also a time to make sure we define love carefully. So this idea in the culture right now that love means I will support you in everything you do, no matter what your decision, is insanity. It's like me saying to my sister, if she decides she wants to be in an adulterous affair, oh, don't worry, sis, I love you anyway, you go do that. It's going to destroy your family, it's going to destroy your kids, destroy your marriage, all those things, but you go, of course I wouldn't, that's not love. This idea we have of love is exactly the opposite of a Jesus love that says speak truth. Now, sure, you speak it in kindness, and sure, you help and you serve and you do all those things. Please don't take me out of context here, but you don't just rubber stamp everything that's going on in the culture. So now the next question is not just what would Jesus do, now it's what do we do as followers of Jesus, right? So as followers of Christ, obeying and following his commands, should we encourage, enable, and celebrate, and participate in actions that are sinful and destructive and bad for other people? Of course not. So that means our decisions about how we vote, our decisions if we end up going and governing, have to reflect that. I thought it was interesting in this Supreme Court decision, they actually pointed out the hypocrisy of this Colorado commission. You have all these bakers that are homosexual bakers that are refusing to bake cakes that say marriage is one man and one woman. 13 specific cases already where it says gay marriage is wrong or marriage is one man and one woman. And those bakers that were homosexual were able to say no. And the commission in Colorado said, oh, that's fine. You can say no and not bake the cake. But the Christian baker has to bake the cake for the homosexual baker. So even the Supreme Court said, that's hypocritical. That shows an intolerance and hatred for religion. And that's why that decision came down the way it did. Let me put this in another context just so that culture, kind of common sense wise, because I know you get questions about this. And often as believers, we get questioned in the culture and they try to make us feel bad for what biblical truth is, as if we're bigots and we're hate and all that kind of stuff. They've relabeled God's word in a way that they've, you know, in the culture, they've won that debate by learning how to articulate those things better than we have done in the church. So just as kind of just something you can respond to people when they say, well, you know, you're a bigot if you don't support homosexual marriage or you don't support making, through the force of law, a baker or a photographer or someone else go participate in this. Just ask them, say, look, if you watched American Idol lately, should Lionel Richie, a black performer, be forced, if the KKK calls him next week and says, we want you to sing the national anthem at our rally at the Capitol next week, should the government say, Lionel Richie, go use your gift, your skill, your talent to participate in something that absolutely violates your conscience and your belief system? I don't think there's anybody in the country that would say, we should force Lionel Richie to do that. It's no different. It's no different to say, I'm going to force you as a baker, a photographer, a florist, a church. They're wanting to force churches and people that own private property to host and participate and celebrate, force pastors and judges that do weddings to participate in. It's the exact same thing. So just think through these things and use some common sense, because guess what? Those timeless principles, they only work every time they're tried. They work across the board, and they actually provide and protect and give more freedom, not less. Other individual liberties, due process, we don't have time for. So limited government, individual liberties, free enterprise. I mentioned it earlier, but that free enterprise system that allows us to prosper. Ben Franklin put it this way. He said, a free market is the means under God. So that means ethical capitalism. What happens when you remove God from a culture? Becomes the law of the tiger and the shark. Now it's whoever, however much you can take advantage of people. And then what happens? If you get God out of the equation, the depravity of man steps forward. We start taking advantage of each other. Crime goes up, all those things. Government then has to grow, because government has to come in and try to save the day. So like Speaker Robert Winthrop said, you're either going to be ruled by the Bible or the bayonet. Either we're going to self-police and self-govern and have a good value system and good morals and therefore not rape, kill, and murder and steal and take advantage of, or we're not going to have any concept of right and wrong. Anything goes. We do whatever we can get away with, and then government has to constantly grow and come in and become more and more a presence in our lives. So you got to have one or the other. But if a free market is the means under God, that means God's in the equation. We're teaching ethical capitalism in the culture. That will establish the freedom of our country entire and hand it down complete to posterity. That's how important free enterprise is. But free enterprise has to be in a culture that brings God back into the equation. Absolutely vital. Even the pilgrims figured this out in terms of free enterprise versus socialism. And socialism is becoming very, very popular in our country today. I mean, we had, you know, tens of thousands of college students showing up at the, you know, very socialist rallies of Feel the Burn and Bernie Sanders and the whole nine yards. We just elected a Democrat socialist to Congress on the Democrat Party ticket. So socialism is becoming very, very popular in our country, unfortunately. These guys tried that all the way back in 1619. They said, you know what, we're going to just let everybody work hard and put everything they earn in the storehouse. And then if you're hungry, you come get something out of the storehouse. It's for everybody. So it feels good. We're all in this together. And William Bradford said, you know what, this is not working. Because people start saying, you know, I don't feel like working today, but I'll get to eat all I want. I'm going to go play golf. Well, maybe they didn't play golf back then, but I'm going to do something. I'm going to goof off. And he said people started faking being sick, started being lazy and not working. Can't imagine that happening if you're just providing the food to everybody no matter what. I can't imagine that happening today with a couple of, you know, 20, 30, 40 million people maybe doing that. He figured it out with just 150 of them, and he said, this ain't working. He said they decided to do free enterprise and private property. So he said, now you're going to have your own piece of property. You work it, and whatever you get from your work is yours. And then 2 years later, instead of starving to death, they were exporting corn and actually thriving. And they did this because they were reading the Geneva Bible, and in the margins was all the commentaries. How do you apply this scripture to life? And they figured out, we've been doing this wrong. We need to do this biblically. So free enterprise, very biblical concept. In fact, we go through scripture after scripture about how labor is rewarded, skill is rewarded, profit is rewarded. In fact, this one drives the liberals today crazy. If you go to the parable of the talents, and at the end of the parable of the talents, they take the one from the one that didn't work and was lazy or scared or whatever and buried the talent and give it to the one that got 10. That's not fair. He's already got 10. Why are we giving him one more? And what about the one? And Jesus said, that's the way it works. You don't work, you don't eat. That's biblical. That's the way it was designed. And he also said, the poor will be with you always. So that doesn't mean that through the church we don't take care of the poor. See, when people always say, well, Rick, when you don't support government programs to take care of the poor, you don't care about the poor. No, wrong. I care more about the poor because I know as a student of history and a student of economics that when government takes care of the poor, 30% of every dollar going to government to take care of the poor actually gets to the poor. Yeah. When the church and philanthropy and private organizations take care of the poor, 60% of every dollar gets to the actual person in need. Now, that may only sound like a little bit better. That is twice as good. You're getting twice as effective. You're far better taking care of those in need. Why? Because we're not only going to give them that meal at that time and provide them with a place to sleep at that time, we're going to take them by the hand and we're going to say, we're going to teach you how to live. We're going to show you, we're going to help you get back on your feet if you didn't know in the first place or if you're just down on your luck or whatever, we're going to help you, but then we're going to be there with you as brothers and we're going to minister not just to the physical need at that time, but to the spiritual needs as well. It absolutely works better. So if you truly care about taking care of those in need, you don't want government doing those things, you want the church and the community doing those things. So free enterprise provides for that, and that competition in the philanthropy market and all those things does so much better. The pillars of our prosperity, they're most thriving when left most free to individual enterprise. This is a non-American example, but with Kim Jong-un in the news so much, I thought this would be a great example. If you've ever looked at the map of North and South Korea, and you look at the history of Korea, these are the same people, same property, same natural resources split in half, with the only difference being the political and economic structures. In the South, you have freedom and free enterprise. In the North, you have obviously tyranny and communism. Now, take a look at North and South Korea, the only difference being the economic and political system. Take a look at it at night. Okay, the South, you have freedom and progress and prosperity. In the North, I think that's little Kim's house there with the one light, right? It only benefits the tyrannical dictator. So obviously, free enterprise works. And again, not just in the American system. When we export freedom the way America has, other people all over the planet benefit as well. So we're supposed to be protecting private property. In fact, the biblical commands, two of the Ten Commandments actually deal with specifically protecting private property, the eighth and the tenth both. And that's a role of government. So limited government, individual liberties, free enterprise, and lastly, lastly, timeless truths. And this one, man, this is what it's so difficult to get in this culture, people to first of all believe in truth, but that's exactly what our founding fathers believed in. They said we hold these truths to be self-evident. Not we hold these ideas that maybe if it doesn't offend any particular special interest group, we might try for a little while. No, they said we hold these truths to be self-evident. And what did they base those truths on? The laws of nature and nature's God. So when they said we're going to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, James Wilson, who I mentioned earlier, signed both documents, Supreme Court Justice, he said, well, here's what we're talking about when we say the laws of nature and nature's God, that we're just basically quoting Romans, where God tells us that he's revealed himself to us both in his written word and in nature itself. So we can learn through nature that there is a God. We can see in the laws of nature how this thing works. And so they trace it all back to that concept of the laws of nature and nature's God. That's what they call the moral law. That there's a fixed moral law that doesn't change. Those truths work every time. And getting rid of those truths is what will really get you in danger. Washington warned us about this. I shared this one with you last year, but this one bears repeating every time. He said, of all the habits and dispositions that lead to political prosperity. Okay, remember where I started at the beginning of this? This was, you don't get freedom by accident. You don't get liberty by accident. There's a cause for that effect. So what he means in terms of the habits that lead to these things, he's saying the formula. He's saying, what's the secret sauce that produces freedom and liberty? So of all the habits and dispositions that are going to lead to political prosperity, that meaning not just economic prosperity, but freedom, having more freedom and all those things. He said, of all those things, religion and morality are indispensable supports. So right now, we're trying to separate religion and morality and say, well, no, we're just for freedom. We're just for liberty. We just want everybody to do whatever they want to do, and we'll have a great nation, and everybody will be free. Well, that's exactly what the French thought. That's exactly what they did in the French Revolution. They said, you know, America's idea of freedom is kind of cool, but we don't like God in the equation. So we're going to do libertas without God. And so instead of doing the American formula that said freedom from God, meaning if it's from God, guess what? He's the source. You got to live it respecting his authority, right? They said, instead of doing that, no. We're going to do liberty and freedom without God, which led to what? The guillotine, total chaos. It was definitely Law of the Tiger and the Shark. It did not work. And so George Washington, in his wisdom, is watching this unfold right before his eyes. And he's given his final speech. This is his farewell address. By the way, second time that he has handed over the reins of power. And if you think about after the war, when he was general and the hero, he could have been king, and in every situation, any even remotely like that in history, that person became king for the rest of their life. And he walked into Congress there in Annapolis. They were meeting in Annapolis, Maryland at the time, and he walked into Congress and he handed over the reins. He said, I'm resigning as general and I'm going home to be a farmer again. That's what I really want to do. And he actually wrote out his resignation letter, 14 resignation letters, one to each of the governors in 13 states and one to Congress. And we actually have at Wall Builders the one he sent to Connecticut to John Trumbull, who was on his board of war and good friend of his. And even in that resignation letter, he gives a challenge to the country. So he's handing over the power at that time and saying to the nation, if you want to be free, he says in the letter, be an imitator of the author of our blessed religion, Jesus Christ. Right. He's saying, if you want to be free in our nation, if you want to be successful in a nation, follow Christ. As a nation, follow Christ. Well, here we are. Now, this would be, that would have been 83. So this is 96 when he's given this speech. So now we're good, 13 years later. And once again, he's handing over the power. By the way, when he handed over the power that day in Congress, when King George heard about it, he said, if he truly did resign like that and hand over the power and not become king, he's got to be the greatest man that ever lived. I mean, even King George recognized, this guy's willing to give up power. Unbelievable. Anyway, so he's doing that again when he says, I'm not going to run for president again, and he gives his farewell address. And as he's doing the farewell address, and he's watching the French try to get freedom, but try to do it without God, he says, I got to give the people a warning again. He says, of everything that's going to make you free, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who works to subvert these great pillars. So if someone stands up and says, hey, I'm all about freedom and liberty, but, I certainly wouldn't want to force my beliefs or my religion on anybody else, and so I know how to separate those two things, and I won't bring that into the public square. He said, wait, I want you to bring your convictions into the public square. If you don't have any kind of religion and morality in your life, then why would I be electing you as a leader? We want that belief in right and wrong and that moral clarity. In fact, I actually think the moral clarity is what Trump has brought to the table that I did not expect that, by the way. But somehow, some way, God is using this man that obviously a very immoral past, which frankly all of us have. There is none perfect, no, not one. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's, you know, we're all flawed jars of clay, right? Some more flawed than others, I think. But no, not really. That's not biblical. But anyway, you know, I mean, you look at this guy and you go, in fact, Pastor and I were just talking about it. He's a Cyrus of this day. I mean, he's a Nebuchadnezzar of our day, someone we would have never chosen to be the one that would actually have, and I've said this on my radio program so many times, I've lost count, I pinch myself as I say it, moral clarity about the culture and about the issues of the day. To be able to look at the Middle East right now, and for him to step into the White House and the situation that we're in now and have the moral clarity to know who the good guys and the bad guys are, and to take the positions and the stances that he has, I mean, it boggles the mind. To be willing to say no to the transgender agenda, to take on that fight when he knows he's going to be lambasted all over the country, and to say we're not going to have that in the military. I mean, I know this is a side note again, but can I just please beg you, pray for our president, pray for every appointee that is serving us right now. They are being attacked relentlessly, ruthlessly, unscrupulously. I mean, even, you know, lower level officials. I mean, and these are people that have given up, so, you know, multi-million-dollar jobs to go work for a whole lot less, like, you know, like a tenth or a twentieth of what they were making, and be criticized and attacked constantly, but they're willing to go do it and serve our country to help turn this thing around. So please pray for them, pray for their protection, pray for their backbone, that they're willing to stay strong, because I'm telling you, I've been in the arena at a very low level and as a state legislator, and the attacks are relentless, and you know, sometimes you get worn down. And I've watched a lot of people, they get worn down and they just give up and they go ahead and start voting wrong. They just say, I'm not gonna take on that fight. I'm not gonna go into that particular battle. This guy has continued to fight on all these battles, and the battle over the next probably 3 to 4 months over this Supreme Court nominee is going to be, it's going to be the fiercest. I mean, it's going to be ugly. I'm just telling you, it's going to be a knockdown dragout, because this is not replacing a conservative justice that was already a conservative justice. This is the swing vote. All right, Kennedy, it's been up to Kennedy on virtually every major decision in the last 15, 20 years. And so whoever gets that spot is going to swing the court either, I would say not right or left, I would say up or down, I would say good or bad, I would say to the Constitution and back to founding principles and to jurisdictional lines and all of those things, or take us down the road to socialism. And so it's a big, big, big appointment. It's a big, big deal. When you look at the Senate being only a one vote margin, just pray. Pray, 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 because this is gonna be huge. Okay, this is what I wanted to close with, though. So this whole idea of, if we want liberty, if we want these timeless principles of liberty, remember that, don't forget LIFT, right? We want limited government, individual liberties, free enterprise, timeless truths. If we want those things, at the foundation, we have to have truth. We have to have religion and morality. Don't let a politician say, I'll stand for freedom, but I'm not gonna have my faith or my religion influence my decisions. We want leaders that will let their faith influence their decisions, that will have those kind of convictions. And I think I always, because we do this every year, I'm always trying to remember, what did I say that year and that year? So I think I used this one 2 years ago, but it's so good, I gotta use it again. And since we're talking about signers of the Declaration, this is John Adams, and he and Benjamin Rush, I mentioned earlier, they were the ones that did those letters about the actual signing. And Rush had looked over at Adams during all this just very tumultuous kind of debate over whether they should even declare independence. And you think about what they're putting on the line, the likelihood of success, the fact that it's treason. I mean, they considered themselves to be, you know, citizens of England. I mean, they were turning against their own country in many ways in doing this. So this was a very, very difficult time. And Rush asked him, he said, do you think we'll win? Do you think we'll succeed in this struggle with Great Britain? And when I talk about, you know, quote, politics or the culture or society from the pulpit like this on a Sunday morning, I'm always worried about, you know, people thinking, well, he thinks politics is the answer. Not at all. What we believe is Psalms 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's, yeah, and the fullness thereof. That there's not any area of the culture that doesn't belong to him. And so we just have left politics off the table for so long that sometimes we think that's a special area or special box that the Bible doesn't speak to or your faith should not influence. And that's not at all true. We should take Christ into every single area. So I'm not saying politics is the answer. And in fact, I want to leave you with the opposite, that it actually begins right here. Yes. It actually begins right here at the altar. And John Adams knew that too. He said, yes, we would win if we fear God. Whoops, wrong one. Come back here. He said, yes, if we fear God and repent of our sins. So take yourself back to that time. We're celebrating 242 years, and 242 years ago, almost to the day, because this was a couple of days later, but almost to the day, he already knew. He was looking out there. They're going to war, friends. And he's saying, if we're going to win, the first thing we got to do is fear God and repent of our sins. So if you want to have a nation under God, first we have to become under God. If you want to have a country that comes back to biblical principles, then we have to come back to those biblical principles. We have to apply those biblical principles. So the last thing I want to challenge you with is not just to live out those lift principles, those freedom and vote for people like that, getting God's word. These guys read through the Bible every year. There is something about that continual, constantly being in God's word that it's so cool how I don't care how many times you've read through the Bible, you are constantly going, oh, I never saw that before, right? I mean, what? He said that? Wow, that fits exactly what happened yesterday with my wife or yesterday in the news. I mean, his word is so applicable. Even some of that boring stuff way back there in Leviticus and all, I mean, you got to do it. Read through it every year, getting God's word. And I promise you, he's going to use that and what he's going to teach you through his word every day for you to be able to renew in your home and in your neighborhood and in your community, in your state and your nation. That's where it all begins. We got to be in God's word. I look forward to visiting with you guys out at the table. I do have just one item with me. It's a Constitution class that we did out at Front Sight that also includes our television program where we travel around the country. So it's a real intense training on the Second Amendment and the laws of nature and nature's God, and takes you through the entire Constitution. So I only brought 8 of them. So whoever the first 8 people are back there, they're yours. But we really do appreciate the opportunity to come and share every year, Pastor. You guys give me hope. You guys go out there and apply this stuff, and let's preserve this thing.